Max Lucado writes this story, and I'd like you to listen to it carefully. 2 years out of West Point, Sam Brown was on his first tour of duty in Afghanistan when an improvised explosive device turned his Humvee into a Molotov cocktail. He doesn't remember how he got out of the truck. He does remember rolling in the sand and slapping dirt on his burning face and running in circles and finally just dropping to his knees. And he lifted his flaming arms into the air and cried out, "Jesus, save me." In Sam's case, the words were more than a desperate scream. He was a devoted believer in Jesus Christ, and Sam was calling on his Savior to take him home. He assumed he would die. But death did not come. His gunner did. With bullets flying around them, he helped Sam reach cover. And crouching behind a wall, Sam realized that bits of his clothing were fusing into his skin. He ordered the private to rip his gloves off his burning flesh. And the soldier hesitated and then pulled, and with the glove came pieces of his hands. And Brown winced as the first evidence of pain, with 1,000 more to follow. When the vehicles from another platoon reached them, they loaded the wounded soldier into a truck. And before Sam passed out, he caught a glimpse of his singed face in the mirror, and he did not recognize himself. That was in September of 2008. He said, "By the time I met him," Lucado writes, 3 years later, "he had undergone dozens of painful surgeries. Dead skin had been excised and healthy skin harvested and grafted. The pain chart didn't have a number high enough to register the agony that he felt. And yet, in the midst of all that horror, beauty walked in. A dietitian named Amy Larson. Since Sam's mouth had been reduced to the size of a coin, Amy monitored his nutritional intake. He remembers the first time he saw her. Dark hair, brown eyes, nervous, cute. More important, she didn't flinch at the sight of him. After several weeks, he gathered the courage to ask her out, and they went to a rodeo. Now, that followed a weekend where they went to a friend's wedding. And during the 3-hour drive, Amy told Sam how she had noticed him months earlier in intensive care, covered with bandages, sedated with morphine, and attached to a breathing machine. When he regained consciousness, she stepped into his room to meet him, but there was a circle of family and doctors, so she turned and left. The two continued to see each other. Early in their relationship, Sam brought up the name Jesus Christ. Amy was not a believer. Sam's story stirred her heart for God. Sam talked to her about God's mercy, and Sam led Amy to Jesus Christ. Soon after that, they were married. As I write these words, they're the parents of a 7-month-old boy, and Sam directs a program to aid wounded soldiers. I want you to think about this a minute. War, near death, unbelievable agonizing rehab. Wonderful woman, great marriage, joyful family, and a hope with a bright future. What do you attribute that to? How does stuff like that happen? Well, I'm going to say this morning that the reason that happened is because of the goodness of God. That's why that happened. Open your Bibles to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. And just the first verse. This first verse in Psalm 118 is a first verse, by the way, that's used in several psalms. God apparently wants to be redundant with this. He wants us to have a little better idea of how this works. And it's the kind of verse that you read and just nod your head and think, yeah, okay. He says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his loving kindness is everlasting. If you've heard me teach on this before, that English word loving kindness is not a great translation, but it's about as good as we can do. The Hebrew word is hesed. It's a difficult word to translate. It means love, and it does mean kindness. It means mercy. It means grace. It means loyalty. It means forgiveness. All in one word, hesed. You'll see it all through the Old Testament. His loving kindness is everlasting. And we should give thanks to the Lord. But then he says it right there. He says, "For he is good." God is good. Now, we say that all the time. But what do you mean when you say that? God is good. See, I'm not sure we know what we mean. For example, the story I just read about Sam and Amy. God is good. Why is he good? Because Sam didn't die. They fell in love. They got married. They have children. They have a happy life. And they have a good future. That's what makes it good, right? So, what if he died? God's not good? You see how we use this? We look at it one way and we say God is good. But the truth of the matter is, what we're really saying is, when I deem that there are good circumstances happening, then I want to say God is good. But you know what you say when circumstances don't go your way? You say nothing. You don't say anything. I hear it all the time as a pastor. This is what we've been praying for, Pastor, and this is what happened. Isn't God good? Yes, he is. But is God good based on our perception of what the circumstances turn out to be? Is that what makes God good? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Go with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 18. This occurs in Matthew and it occurs in Luke as well. Jesus is going to say this over and over. Now look at just verses 17 and 18. And his response is an interesting one. Mark 10, 17 and 18. Verse 17. It says, as he was setting out on a journey, this is Jesus, it says, a man ran up to him and knelt before him, and he asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, who wouldn't want that? I mean, why did Jesus come? He came to be the Lamb of God. He came to be a Savior. He's the Messiah of Israel. Someone runs up to him, falls at his feet, and says, what do I need to inherit eternal life? Wouldn't you like that opportunity? Someone just runs up to you and says, look, just tell me how. I want to have eternal life just like you. Just tell me how. But he referred to Jesus as a good teacher. He's a polite man. I mean, we say good for everything, don't we? We say good day, good night. We use good in all kinds of ways. So, good teacher. Jesus' response. You think he's going to give him the gospel or talk about himself? Here's what Jesus says. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What? What do you mean? I don't think the guy expected that answer. Why do you call me good? Well, I call everybody good. He said, no one's good but God. Now, clearly, what Jesus can't be saying is this. There's no such thing as good actions. No such thing as good circumstances. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he is saying is goodness emanates from God. God is intrinsically good. If you want to know how good God is, read about the last half of the tribulation when God withdraws from this world. And you want to see what the world is like without God. The absence of goodness. Good emanates from God. And there's a lot of good things out there. A lot of things that happen. Let me illustrate that. Go with me to Exodus 33 in the Old Testament. Exodus 33. A very famous encounter. We looked at it not too long ago. Moses and God are having a conversation. And Moses just decides, wouldn't it be nice to see God? I just want to see you. And so Moses is going to ask him. And it's kind of interesting what God does here. And you may have overlooked it when you looked at the passage before. In verse 18, it says, Moses said to God, I pray you, show me your glory. I just want to see your glory. Why not? I just want to see it. Now, what's God's response in verse 19? He said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. He said, show me your glory. And God said, I will let all my goodness pass before you. Now, at first, when you look at that, you think, well, maybe there's another way of looking at it. Maybe we know that Moses couldn't really see the glory of God and live, but he could see the goodness of God. But that's not exactly what it says. Watch as it goes on. He said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see my face and live. And then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Notice the word that's used in verse 22 is glory. God uses glory and God uses goodness. You know why? They're both the essence of God. God's glory is his goodness. When God said my goodness, he's just saying that's who I really am. At my essence, that's who I am. I am really, really good. This is really hard for us to understand it from that perspective. He's trying to let Moses know, look how good I am. J.I. Packer says that it just gives you an idea of the generosity of God, what God is really like, what he's able to do. He said, God never gives in order to get. He said, he isn't manipulative at all. And his glory, he said, comes on the just and the unjust alike. God is good. I think sometimes when we think of God, we think God's up there with his arms folded. Or we see him as some kind of cosmic policeman. He's just looking around waiting to get someone to mess up. Look what that person did right there. Let's get that person right there. But when you read more and more about the essence of God, he's not like that at all. He's not, his arms aren't crossed. He's not the cosmic policeman. In a sense, from the scriptural point of view, he's your loving father. And it gives him pleasure to bring goodness into your life. But here's the rub. What do I mean by goodness? And what does God mean by goodness? More importantly, what do you mean by goodness? Let me show you that dilemma. Go with me to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph. Asaph is a Levite. He's a priest. He's also the chief musician for King David. And he writes his own psalm. And there's going to be a tremendous transition in this psalm, but if you don't read it carefully, you'd miss it. Notice what verse 1 says. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. That sounds right, doesn't it? Surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But notice how it ends in verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of his works. Good in the first verse, good in the last verse. What's going on here? What happens? Asaph does what you and I often do. He's looking at life, and guess what he thinks? It's not fair. Life's not fair. It's not fair at all. He said, when I look at life, it's just not fair. I look at my life and then I look at their life and it bothers me. This isn't fair at all. Watch what he says. He says, but as for me, my feet came close to stumbling and my steps almost slipped. He says, look, the way I look at this, I just about went completely off course here. What is he off course about? Strange as it sounds, his definition of goodness. You want to get knocked off course? Define goodness the way Asaph does. And my thought is, you probably do define it the way Asaph does. Notice what Asaph's grievance is. Verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there's no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there any knowledge with the Most High? Behold, he said, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have ever increased, he said, in wealth. He said, you know what? I started out with a premise. Surely God's going to be good to Israel, to the faithful ones who walk with him. But you know what? It looks to me like God's good to the wicked. Why? Well, they're fat. You see, which means they have tremendous prosperity. Everything is going well for them. They have authority. He said, they don't suffer like the rest of us. They don't even care about God. They said, God doesn't know what's going on. We just handle everything. And he said, this really is making me mad. Why? He's misunderstanding goodness completely. Notice when he sees them, what he sees here is interesting. He says in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant. He was envious of the wicked. You notice something. He doesn't hate their sin. He doesn't hate their sin. He envied their success because that's what's good. You see, what do you consider good? You see, what would you consider good? Why no? The absence of pain is good. The absence of sorrow is good. The absence of difficulty, the absence of trouble, the absence of ill health, the absence, he said, of poverty. If you don't have any of those, things are going good. You see, that's our definition. That's how we see it. But God has a completely different view of that. You see, he gave it to us in verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. We'll explain that in just a moment. Notice his conclusion in verse 13. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. My life stinks. By the way, he's a little self-righteous too. This is really not what I mean. I've kept my heart pure. Well, I know one thing, his heart's not pure because he wrote the psalm. That's not a pure heart that writes those words. You see, but he says, you know, when I look at it, God's not being good to me. He's not. My life's not good. Every day I wake up, I'm suffering. I suffer. See, it's pretty hard. If you're physically going through something that's really difficult, it's hard to say God is good. You see, that's hard to say. If you're struggling, you want a relationship with anybody, and you have nobody, it's hard to say God is good. If you have more month than you have money at the end of every 30 days, why isn't God helping me? You see, why isn't God being good to me? It's because your definition of goodness is different than God's. Notice he says, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my life. I struggled with this idea. I almost slipped out, but watch, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I came into the presence of God. He said, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept and, he said, away by sudden terrors. And like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered, when I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. He said, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. He changed his definition of goodness. God does a lot of good things, but the greatest thing that God does concerning his goodness is this. God's greatest good is anything that draws you nearer to him. That's his goodness. Anything that happens in your life that draws you nearer to him, God says, that's good. That's what I do. That's not how we define good. You see, because think about this. When have you ever drawn nearer to God? I pray you haven't had it, but if you get a really bad diagnosis, potential stage 4 cancer, oh boy, does your prayer life pick up. Why? It draws me to God. You see, you take anything that's adversarial, a spouse that leaves you in the lurch. You see, you lose a job that you were counting on. Anything that happens, and all of a sudden we become closer to God. We pursue God. We want God in our lives. And those circumstances, from God's point of view, are good. But see, that's not how we define goodness. The nearness of God, God said, that's what's good. That's the way this whole thing works. That's the way it should work. Now, God does good to everyone. There's no question about that. He does good to everyone. But that's not what really God says is my greatest good. My greatest good is to draw someone near me. Go with me to Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Verse 15 and 16. This is the common good of God. 145:15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Do you know why we live? We live in a sinful people on a cursed planet, but do you know why we have fresh water, good air, why we have economic opportunity, why we have shelter, why we have food? And it doesn't matter if just for us, everyone gets it. Everyone alive gets it, the goodness of God. We can say that the planet's cursed, and it is, but God says, and still my goodness I provide for everybody. It's called common grace. God says, I give good to everyone, but that's not my highest good. You see, my highest good is anything that draws a person near to me. Go with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 32. Romans 8, 32. Here God is speaking to you and me. It starts out with a great rhetorical question, verse 31. Paul says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, well, who could be against us? That's a good question. If God is for you, and he is, then tell me who could be against you. And as though that would matter. It wouldn't matter at all. He then says this, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Remember what God did. He's so good to you. He loved you so much, he sent his only begotten son. The son loved you so much, they lived the perfect life and went to the cross on your behalf. And he bore your sins. And then he was buried. And then he was raised from the dead. Why? Because God is good. That's what he did. Could you imagine anyone doing anything more for you than that? Giving you eternity as a gift because of the goodness of God. Now watch. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? If God already gave you his son, what would God withhold from you now? Nothing. What Paul says is God would never withhold anything from you. Why? He's good. Now, please understand, though, God, because he is infinitely wise, God gets to make the decision what's good for you. You don't get to make that decision. You see, that's not my decision. My decision is like with Esau. I know what I want. I want to live to be 99, die in my sleep, be perfectly healthy. I want to have more, I want to have enough just to get by that. I don't have to think about money. I don't want to have fever, tooth decay, or anything else. I want all my kids to adore me and my grandchildren to love me. You see, that's what I want. And if I get that, I'm good. And you may get that. But that's not what's really good. You know what's really good in my life? The nearness of God. That's what's really good. You see, that's what's really good. That's what God has done for us. The question is, how do we respond to the goodness of God? You see, how do you and I respond? Just three words. Let's look at Romans 2, 4 first. Romans 2, verse 4. And here's a case where I wish the New American Standard was like the New King James is, because the New King James has a better word than New American Standard. Verse 4, Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, it says in the New American Standard. New King James says goodness. This is the verb for goodness, and it should be translated that way, I believe. Now, notice what he says. Do you think lightly of the riches of his goodness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing, he says, that the goodness of God, this is, leads to what? Repentance. What? Yes. The first thing you do is repent. When you truly understand the goodness of God, the first thing you do is repent. You say, well, how does that even work? I don't get that. Well, you see, what happens is this. When you think of the goodness of God, how do I know God's good? He sent a son. How do I know Christ is good? He died in my place. He lived a perfect life. Now, that God has sent the Father has sent the Son has willingly gone to the cross. Now, what can you and I do about that? We can believe and repent. The goodness of God sending his son leads me to repent. And that word repent means to change my mind, to turn around, or go another direction. That's what the word repent means. So when I know that God is so good, Now remember, God's greatest good is anything that draws me nearer to him. Does the cross draw you nearer to God? Yes. And what do I have to do in order to get nearer to God? I have to believe and repent. He said the first thing you have to do is just simply repent in what happens. I change my mind. Secondly, go with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. David is speaking here, Psalm 31 and verse 19. David says, how great is your goodness? How great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. Now watch what he says. You hide them in a secret place of your presence from the conspiracies of man. He said, you keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. David had haters. A lot of people hated David. Men were trying to get David off the throne. Men were trying to kill David. Men were always ridiculing David. That's his adversity. And he says, you know what? Because of your goodness, you know what you do? You hide me. God says, yeah, I'll hide you. He said, in a secret place. You hide me, he said, in a secret place. Wow. You see, his plan is not to harm me spiritually, but to draw me closer to him. David says, look, I can be thankful in all circumstances because God will hide me. God is so good to me that he hides me. So the first word is repent, and the second word is rest. I can rest in the goodness of God. God says, look, I'll take care of you. I'll put you in a secret place. And who's going to be in the secret place? Me and God. He says, let me do that. Remember, goodness to God is anything that draws you nearer to him. He said, I'll use any kind of circumstances. You see, these are hard for us. So let's extrapolate. Is it possible that suffering is good for us? Absolutely. Did Job get closer to God because he suffered? Yes. Did Paul get closer to God because he suffered? Yes. Do you get closer to God when you suffer? Yes. You know what that's like. And the worse suffering, the more you're driven to God. It's just the way this works. And God says, yeah, that's good. I'll use anything to draw people closer to me. That's how God operates. So I have repent and I have rest. And then Psalm 84. Psalm 84. Verse 11. And here the sons of Korah write this. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. And then these words. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Boy, you should put that on your refrigerator. This is as clear as it could be. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. What will God withhold from you if you walk with the Lord? Nothing. You see, but you're skeptical, I'm sure. Because there's some stuff I want. You see, there's something that and he might withhold that from me. He said, it's not necessarily a good thing. He said, you walk close to me, I'll not withhold anything. I gave you my son, Bill. You see, I gave you my son for you. I'll never withhold a good thing from you. No good thing will he withhold. You see, the next word is relax. You know what I'm missing out on because I'm a follower of Christ? Nothing. Nothing. I'm not missing out on anything. You see, we often think that. I've even asked that question. I've had that conversation with my wife. If I had not gone into ministry, what would have I done? And I always come up with a lot of neat ideas, you know. But none of them are good compared to this. To walk close to God is the best I could have been. He said, I will not withhold one good thing from you. Not at all. You see, but the trouble is, how do you see what's good? Let me go last verse just to illustrate. Go with me to Genesis 50 and see this illustrated. Genesis 50. We're at the end of the story of Joseph. Now, how'd Joseph's life go? Just looking at a life. Let's see. He's one of many children, big family. And everybody but in his family, all of his brothers but Benjamin hate him. So you have 11 brothers and 10 of them hate your guts. All right? They hated him so much, they plotted to kill him. And then they were talked out of killing him, so they sold him. They sold him as a slave. So he was in a pit. He gets picked up, taken from the pit to Egypt. So he's is that good, being a slave? No, not much, huh? I wouldn't like that. Having all your brothers hate you, is that good? I don't think that's very good either. Well, then he gets there. And then he ends up, you know the whole story. He ends up in prison, and then it looks like, wow, that's not good. That's really bad. Then he gets out, and they go, that's good. Then he gets to work for Potiphar, and you think, oh, he's got a good life now. Then Potiphar's wife accuses him, so then he gets back in prison. That's not good again, you see. And then he comes out of prison again, and next thing you know, he becomes the prime minister of Egypt. And then his own brothers have to come down because of famine in the land, and he confronts them. Now, so far, you think the guy's whole life has been a wreck. Watch what he says in verse 20, talking to his brothers. Verse 19, he says this, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, I'm in God's place. Let me paraphrase that on the basis of what I'm saying. I'm near to God here. And if I'm near to God, what is that? That's a good place. Now watch what he says in verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. He's honest. You meant evil against me. But God meant it for what? For good. In order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. The whole covenant that God made with Abraham, the whole idea that Israel will make it as a nation, is because I'm here and I'm near to God. You see, God is good. That's why I can be thankful. The New Testament says some things that's hard for us. I can be thankful for anything, and I can be thankful in anything. And that's hard for us. And God says, you know why you can do that? Because I'd never withhold one good thing from you. Not ever. The circumstances were designed to bring us closer to God. God's greatest good is anything that draws you near to him. I want you to think of him this way. He is my good, good Father. And I am loved by him. And so are you. Let's pray. Father, I think all of us need to confess that so often we want to say that you're good when the circumstances turn out the way that we like it. When we have the happy ending, like the story that I read in the sermon, we say you are really good. But Father, it's clear in the Word of God that how the story ends has really nothing to do with your goodness, because you are intrinsically good. You are always good. You will withhold nothing from us as we walk closely to you. Father, I pray that we understand that the greatest good that can ever happen in our life are the circumstances that draw us nearer and nearer to you, where we can give you the glory and the honor. Father, I thank you for all of the circumstances of my life that brought me to this point, and I thank you for the circumstances of the people here. I pray, Father, that we at least can take on the perspective that this isn't punishment. This isn't punitive. This isn't you withholding anything. This is you drawing us near to you for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.